All right, very good. You'll notice that your outlines are two-sided for this session. This will be the only session in which that is the case. At about 3:30 this afternoon, we'll actually have lesson one. These somehow got swapped up. And so this session is on lesson number two, the side dealing with leadership. And so make sure you're turned over there. And if you can keep this copy and come back, I believe it's over in ballroom B, I think, at 3:30, you'll already have an outline for lesson one, which is on discipleship. Brethren, I want us to think about three things that every growing congregation of the Lord's church needs. And immediately someone might say, well, I'm not part of a growing congregation, and so this is not really going to be applicable to me. There are two types of congregations in the Lord's church. There are congregations that are growing, and there are congregations that ought to be growing. And so in either sense, this is applicable to the congregation in which you find yourself. And in fact, these three fundamental things, discipleship, leadership, and ownership, are going to be found to be absolutely essential to a congregation's growing by the increase of God. Now, congregations can swell by other means, and if our only measuring stick for growth is simply noise, nickels, and numbers, well then you can have a lot of congregations that are, quote, growing, when in actuality they're swelling. But as you learned, and as I learned earlier in my life as well, when you have swelling, that's a sign of corruption. You get a wound or something, and you don't tend to that wound, you get a splinter, and it begins swelling, and you say, well, I'm growing, my finger's getting bigger. No, you're not growing, you're swelling, and that swelling is a sign of corruption. And so there may be gimmicks, there may be noise, nickels, and numbers plans whereby congregations deviate from the truth, they deviate from sound doctrine and get away from God's power to save, which is the pure gospel, Romans 1:16. But we're not concerned with swelling. We're going to be considering growth, and that only comes from divine increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now the first thing that I want us to see by way of introduction is that leadership is the quality exhibited in a person who conducts himself in such a manner that others can, others should, and others will follow his example. Now think about that if you need some more, brother. Thank you. Others can follow his example. Friends, the path to spiritual leadership is not becoming a hermit. It's not becoming so odd and so isolated from society and from the everyday affairs and circumstances of life that you elevate yourself above all your peers, all your neighbors, and all your friends. That's not leadership. That doesn't do anybody any good for us to become spiritual hermits and to withdraw ourselves from the world. That was never in God's plan. God's plan is that His children be in the world, only that we be not of the world. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And so leadership is a quality in a person who conducts himself in such a way, number one, that others can follow his lead. Others can follow his example. Number two, that others should. This man or this woman is of such unimpeachable character. They live lives of such holiness and righteousness, not only before God, but in their everyday dealings with other people, that it is an example that should be followed. It is something worthy of imitation, if you will. But then number three, it is also something that people will follow. Friends, you know as well as I that we can practice and we can hold our righteousness in such a way that it actually turns other people off, doesn't it? There's a way to do that. A holier-than-thou, condescending, that type of approach to living a spiritual life. Nobody's going to want to follow you if that's your attitude. Leadership involves the ability that they can, that they should, and that they actually will. You're actually behaving yourself in such a way and you're presenting yourself as such a person that they want to follow you. They want to imitate your example. That is all involved in leadership. Now, secondly, by way of introduction, we see together that leadership involves the courage of heart and the spiritual fortitude that says, I am going to do right. I'm going to do right. Even if nobody else does. Every one of us as children of God have got to get to that point in our lives. The younger, the sooner, the better. But by all means, before we reach eternity's shore, every one of us had better get to the point where we can resolve in our hearts, I'm going to do right even if nobody else does. And friends, when we get to that point, that's the mark of a leader. In fact, on your outlines, I would suggest perhaps that right here beside number two in your introduction, I would star this. To me, I believe this galvanizes leadership. This summarizes leadership for us. It's a man or a woman who has made that resolution, that determination in his or her heart. And you know, that's in keeping with what we read in our Lord's words to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, 6 through 9. How many times does the Lord tell Joshua words to the effect, be thou strong and very courageous? It takes courage to make that determination. It takes courage to reach that resolution and to mean it. I'm going to do right even if nobody else does. But then after all, in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul tells us that God hath not given unto us the Spirit, that is likely a disposition or an overall mindset. The gospel of Christ does not lend itself to a mindset or a disposition of fear. Not a fear at all. But rather it's one of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what the gospel cultivates in the heart of the believer. Those are the qualities of soul and heart that are manifested in one of Jesus Christ's followers. Power and love and of a sound mind. Now the reason for that is found in Matthew 10 and verse 28. Some of you perhaps have heard me say it in other places at other venues, but it's worth repeating. And it's not worth repeating because I've said it, but it's because it's the concept found in Matthew 10 and verse 28. If you fear the God of heaven, and if your life is right with the God of heaven, there is not a man walking upon this earth whom you need to fear. If you're right with the God of heaven, you don't have to fear anybody else. Jesus said, fear not them which are able to kill the body, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's why the gospel has not given us the spirit of fear, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. That's why. Because the gospel justifies us before the Creator by the blood of Jesus. And so justified, we don't have to fear anybody else. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Brothers and sisters, leaders understand this concept. And this is a hallmark of leadership. Now as we transist into our body or the discussion of our present study, we're going to preface this with the lead-in statement that every growing congregation needs at least two kinds of leadership, okay? And we've already mentioned we're all either parts of growing congregations or we're members of congregations that ought to be growing, okay? And so in all of these churches, the churches of Christ, we need at least two kinds of leadership. Number one, we all need leading by example. Leading by example. Now friends, this concept is clearly and irrefutably taught in the New Testament. You can couple 1 Corinthians 11:1 with Philippians 3 and verse 17, and Paul makes it crystal clear that he believed in leading by example. 1 Corinthians 11:1, he urged the Corinthians to follow him even as or in as much as he himself was following Jesus Christ. The ultimate pattern, the ultimate model was never Paul. It's never Cliff Goodwin. It's never any of you. The ultimate pattern is always Jesus Christ. But from Philippians 3 and verse 17, we learn that when there are brothers and sisters who are imitating and following Jesus Christ, we learn from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul that we in turn can mark, we can note those brothers and sisters, and we can follow their example in as much as they're following Jesus Christ. And so there's no doubt about this, that it is taught in Scripture. I want you to open your Bibles with me now to the small, the little, but the powerful book of 3 John. As you well remember, the book of 3 John was written to a beloved brother named Gaius. I pronounce it Gaius. I've heard others pronounce it Gaius. But anyway, Northeast Alabama pronunciation is Gaius, if you've ever wondered. But this epistle was written to Gaius, and John does something very interesting in the course of writing this letter, okay? There are three persons around whom this letter revolves. Gaius, obviously, the recipient of the letter. But then number two, there's also a consideration given a man by the name of Diotrephes. And then number three, and regarding our discussion today, a very important discussion or consideration given a man named Demetrius. Now read with me in 3 John, beginning at verse 11. John has already identified Diotrephes as a problem, a domineering church boss with whom he would have to deal, okay? As an apostle, he would have to deal. But notice verse 11. Now he's urging Gaius, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." Now just an isolated reading of verse 11, one would probably tend to put verse 11 with verses 8, 9, and 10. 9 and 10 especially. They say here John's pointed out the error of Diotrephes, and now he's just summarizing this message to Gaius, and he's telling him, Gaius, don't follow Diotrephes' poor example. But friends, instead of 11 being a summary of 9 and 10, 11 is a bridge. It's a bridge between 10 and 12. Notice in verse 11 you have both positive and negative qualities manifested. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, negative, but that which is good, positive. He that doeth good, positive, is of God, but he that doeth evil, negative, hath not seen God. Now, so far we've only read about Diotrephes. We've only seen the negative side of this ledger. That's why verse 11 is a bridge. Read the next verse, verse 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I firmly believe that the reason the Apostle John brings up Demetrius in the writing of this letter is because he's in essence telling Gaius, I know that Diotrephes must be a discouragement. I know that he's been a distraction. I know his destructive nature in the church. But there's a breath of fresh air in Demetrius. You can lean on Demetrius. Demetrius' example is one which you can follow, not one which you need to shun like that of Diotrephes. Leading by example. Now, very quickly, in the last two references you see on your outlines here, what's beautiful about this concept, and I want to try to bring this out without any misunderstanding. Leading by example, as I reference it this session, is something that can be done by absolutely every member of the Lord's church. Okay? This is not limited only to the older, mature members, but we see in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 that even as a younger man, Timothy was urged to be thou an example to the believers or of the believers. And so number one, this is not restricted on the basis of age. We don't have to be older, seasoned, mature members of the church in order to lead by example. Youth can do that according to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. But then number two, as you look back to Mark 14 verses 3 through 9, and we read about the gracious woman who in essence anointed our Lord for His burial, it was said of that woman, that wheresoever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, this is going to be told for a memorial of her. Leading by example now, don't misunderstand me, but leading by example is neither restricted purely on the basis of gender. Sisters, you can lead by example without ever usurping authority in the church. You can lead by the example of the life that you live. We see evidence of that in Mark chapter 14. And still to this day, 2,000 years later, everywhere the gospel goes, the true story is told for a memorial of that woman's love. Leading by example. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. And I'll just speak frankly with you. It's easy to find ourselves in congregational settings where the tendency is to wring our hands and to adopt the woe is me philosophy and to focus on all the bad things, all the shortcomings, all the challenges and all the obstacles and to think there's no way out. Leading by example is something you can do. You say, well, I'm the only one. Well, what's leadership? Leadership is that resolve of heart that says what? I'm going to do right, even if what? If nobody else does. Sometimes the way to turn a tide in a local congregation is to start with one life, yours. You decide that I'm going to step up and I'm going to try to the best of my ability to live a life that others can follow by way of example. I may not make much of a difference, but I'm going to make all the difference that one life can make. Now, in the next six or seven items on your outlines, I want us to see, first of all, six things that leading by example is. What is leading by example, Cliff? That's what you're talking about. I don't know what that means. We're going to see six characteristics of it. And then in the seventh place, I want us to see one instance, one very general instance of what leading by example does. Okay? Number one, leading by example is what? It's doing what is right, even when it's hard, even when it's unpopular, or both. Doing what is right. Do you think for a moment that Paul was in an enviable position when he had to withstand Peter to the face at Antioch, as we have record in Galatians 2, 11 and following? How many of us would raise our hand and say, oh, Paul, you were in a popular position? No. How many of us would raise our hand and say, Paul, that was an easy thing to do? I don't believe that for a moment. Knowing the mutual respect that must have subsisted between Paul and Peter, I don't believe for a moment that was easy. And you know what? Still in our day and time, when a man is forced to stand up and take a stand, I'll tell you something else. It's not always popular either. But leading by example is doing what is right when it's unpopular, when it's hard, or both. And brothers and sisters, that's something all of us can do. We can all lead by example in that way. Number two, and I love this one, this is one of my favorite. Leading by example is taking initiative. A healthy dose of something we need in our congregations today. If you could put this in a hypodermic needle, we need initiative. If you could give members shots of initiative, how much better off would we be? We turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17, as the younger David comes to the battlefield, he finds that at that point in time, there's not a whole lot of battling going on, is there? For a span greater than a month, this uncircumcised Philistine has presented himself twice a day, morning and evening, every day, and he stood there before God and before all of Israel, and he's defied the true and the living God. And Saul and his army is content to stay over on the other side of the valley doing this. Can you see that in the back? It's twiddling your thumbs. Maybe better yet, shaking in their boots. They haven't done a thing about it. Now read with me 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. Move down to verse 29. And David said, what have I now done? By stepping forth and saying, look, who's going to fight this Philistine? I'll fight this Philistine. Well, his older brother Eliab, he didn't like that. He didn't like that a little bit because Eliab had been one of the ones scared and shaking back on the other side of the valley for 40 days. And so David says here in verse 29, he says, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? People, listen, please. In every congregation that's represented in this room today, there's a cause. And when you see something that needs to be done, what are you going to do? Are you going to sit back and just look at everybody else and say, well, I'm not doing it, he can do it. And then he'll sit back and say, well, I'm not doing it, she can do it. And she'll sit back and say, I'm not doing it, he can do it. Please, somebody get up and do it. That's leadership. Take some initiative and respond, because you know what? There's a cause. There's a cause, and we sit idly by. Number three, leading by example is remaining focused. Remaining focused, refusing meaningless or unfruitful distractions. You know, Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah, they had to be, the technical term in Alabama is bumfuzzled. I don't know if you know what bumfuzzled means. And so maybe a less technical term is perplexed. They had to be perplexed by this man, Nehemiah. They had to be perplexed at the way Nehemiah was able to lead this group of Jews in the work of rebuilding the wall. And so they try anything. They try intimidation. They try sarcasm. They try anything. You read up through chapter 6, and you can see ploy after plot after ploy after plot that Sanballat and his cronies employ to try to get Nehemiah off the job, and none of it has worked. And so in Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, they send that invitation. Nehemiah, we need you to come down to the plains of Ono. We need to meet with you, and this is serious. You had better come down and meet with us. What was Nehemiah's words? Oh, no. I am doing what kind of a work? I'm doing a great work. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. Do you know why brothers and sisters in the congregation get distracted by gossip, backbiting, criticizing, naysaying the eldership and the like? Do you know why they get involved in that kind of distraction? Because they have never realized that they're involved in a great work. Or maybe better put, they've never involved themselves in a great work. The work of Christianity is a great work. And it's a leader who can remain focused and not be distracted by meaningless or unfruitful things. And friends, every one of us can do that. You don't have to be a gospel preacher. You don't have to be an elder, a deacon, a Bible class teacher. You just have to be a Christian, and you can do that. And by that way, you lead by example. Number four, leading by example is bearing up under adverse circumstances. Bearing up under adverse circumstances. You know what? Let's just be frank and honest with each other for a moment. It's easy to live the Christian life here this week, isn't it? At PTP. I mean, I've been on cloud nine since Friday night. I sat in my first session Friday night, and immediately, that first session I heard Friday night, I knew it was good for me to be here. That's how long it took. Session one. And we're surrounded by, I believe, the best people in the world. Everyone trying to live right. Everyone seemingly wanting to go to heaven. It's easy to do right this week. But lo and behold, lo and behold, about this time next week, we're going to wake up in the real world, aren't we? We're going to be in the real world again. Now, it's one thing to be a leader here, but where our leadership is needed most is back home. Back home in our home congregation. Back home in the workplace. We need people who can bear up even under adverse circumstances. Turn over with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and sometimes we need to be reminded that the first century Christians, and it shouldn't be hard to remind us, but the first century Christians, they were not given the gospel, as it were, on a silver platter. It was not just a bed of rose petals. There were attendant difficulties with their becoming Christians. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 at verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They led by example. They were examples to the others throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Why? Because they received the word even amid affliction. Even when it wasn't popular to be Christians, they became Christians. We can all do that, brethren. Sisters, we can all do that. bear up under adverse circumstances. Number five, leading by example is serving the needs of others. You have to go no further than Matthew 20. Matthew 20, 25 through 28, and be reminded that our Lord taught clearly and irrefutably that in His kingdom, the way up is where? The way up is down. The key to greatness in our Lord's kingdom, the church of Christ, is by being a servant to the needs of others. That's lost. That's lost on too many of us. That's lost on a lot of people. Oh, we're caught up in a world where greatness is measured by authority. Jesus dealt with that. Read verses 26 and 27 of Matthew 20. Greatness is measured by authority. You say jump and a whole host of people ask, how high? And Jesus says, that's not how you'll be great in my kingdom. The way up in my kingdom is down. Serve the needs of others. You show me a congregation of 15 people. You show me a congregation of 8 people. When all 8 of them are servants, and I'm going to show you a congregation that you won't keep from growing very long. That servant mentality will soon become known or evidenced in the community. Something's going to mark those people as being different, being distinctive. But far too many times we're worried about doing more than what so-and-so's done. He's not doing anything. He's not contributing his part. He's not doing his part. And we're so worried that we might do something more than the next brother that we won't be servants. Brethren, that's sad. That's sad. When in actuality, with a Christ-like spirit, our attitude should be more of trying to outdo one another than begrudging the efforts that we put forth because brother so-and-so hasn't worked as hard. That's not leadership. That's not leading by example. Now, number six, and this is important, and this catches us up, just like it caught up people in James's day, leading by example is reaching out to the outcast. Leading by example is being that brother or that sister that when you look back at the back of the auditorium and a family has shown up in disheveled clothing, being the first one to go back there, and say, won't you come sit with us? In James chapter 2, James deals with respect to persons. And friends, a congregation, and this is a serious statement, so I want you to take it seriously. A congregation that thinks that by and large it's too good for the poor, that congregation does not deserve to grow. And if we're all caught up in our cliques and in our society circles, that we cannot reach out to the outcast, we wouldn't know leadership. We wouldn't know leadership if it slapped us in the face. Because a true leader does that. You go back to Acts number 9. Verses 26 through 28, everybody wanted to shy away from Saul. They knew Saul. I don't know that Saul's been converted. I think it's a sham. I mean, they had reason to be suspicious of Saul, they thought. Who reached out to him? A leader. A man who epitomized leadership. Barnabas. Every member of the church can do this. And every congregation needs leading by example. It terribly needs that. Now, number seven, we've looked at six things that leading by example is. But in the final place, I want us to see one basic summary point of what leading by example does. Let me show you what it does from Philippians chapter 1. Actually, we don't have time to turn over there and read it, but you can turn over there and read it on your own. Leading by example emboldens others to do right. It can have a contagious effect. It can spread. And that's why if you find yourself today in a seemingly lifeless congregation, maybe you're in a congregation that's been sound for 50 years, but you've realized that it's sound asleep, and it hasn't saved anybody in the last decade. And you're like, well, what do I do to turn the tide? What do I do to change things? Well, you just step up and you put these things into practice. You lead by example, and that can embolden other brothers and sisters to do the same. Well, Cliff, how can you be so certain? Because of Philippians 1, 12 through 14. Even when he was a prisoner for 2 years, what did Paul do, Acts 28, 30 and 31? He preached the gospel to anybody and everybody that would come to him. With all confidence, Luke says, no man forbidding him. And then when he writes Philippians during that time period, he tells us other brethren now have been emboldened to preach the word. Well, it happens. Leading by example can become contagious. And friends, we've spent the most time on this, and perhaps rightly so, because this is one part of it. Now, when we get into the next part, number two, there may be some things that you cannot change by yourself. There may be some hurdles that you cannot overcome by yourself in this second part. But in this first part, this was something that every child of God can do. We can all lead by example. But friends, simply put, that's not the only kind of leadership that a growing congregation needs. Number two, every growing congregation also needs leading by eldership. Leading by example is certainly vital, but leading by eldership is also essential. For the sake of time, we can't read Acts 14 and verse 23, but you're familiar how the Bible tells us that as Paul and Barnabas had made their way along their first missionary journey, that afterwards they retraced their steps and they ordained what in every church? They ordained elders in every church. Now we will read Titus chapter 1. Turn over to Titus chapter 1. And verse 5. For this cause, Paul tells Titus, left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking. Now get this, this is a big concept. And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Friends, the clear implication is that if a congregation does not have a qualified plurality of elders, there's something wanting. There's something missing. There is a deficiency in that local body if it is not being overseen by a qualified eldership, plural. Something missing. And yet too many times some brethren have grown awfully comfortable with not having elders. The late Brother Bobby Duncan, I was privileged only to sit at his feet for one, maybe two courses in college. But in the course that I clearly remember, he went over this concept with us. And to use his words and his terminologies, there are four types of congregations with regard to organization. There are congregations that are scripturally organized. That is, they are overseen by a plurality of qualified elders, served by deacons, scripturally organized. Number two, there are congregations that are scripturally unorganized. Well, Cliff, how can that be in light of Acts 14, Titus chapter 1? The only way that can be is if for that present point in time, there are not qualified men to serve as elders. Now, let me drive something home here. Friends, it is permissible perhaps for a short time for a congregation to be scripturally unorganized. But that is by no means a license for us to lapse into complacency and use the same excuse for the next 30 years. Well, why don't you have elders? Well, we just don't have any men qualified. Well, what in the world are you doing for the last three decades? Are you not preaching on it and teaching on it and praying about it? And so please mark an asterisk or a star by this one. That's only temporary for a congregation to be scripturally unorganized. Number three, there are congregations that are unscripturally organized. All they have elders or deacons, elders and deacons. But one or more of the men are not qualified according to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. That's unscriptural. That's being unscripturally organized. And then finally, there are those congregations that are unscripturally unorganized, and that is, there are men in the very congregation who could serve as godly qualified elders, but they've never been installed. They're qualified, they could do it. And by the way, please, I'll smile when I say this, but please don't mention to me in my hearing about, well, I'm qualified, but I don't desire it. Because that's a whole nother sermon. You mean to tell me there's a Christian man that possesses the traits of Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3? And he loves his Lord and he loves the church? And he's got every capability that's laid out by the Holy Spirit to serve, and he's going to tell me he's not desirous of the work? No, I'd rather not. I'd rather not hear that. Because, friends, that bespeaks another problem. That bespeaks another problem. There are congregations that are unscripturally unorganized. Part B, God's will is clearly seen. Clearly seen. Every congregation is to be overseen by a plurality of qualified elders. And friends, I stick to that. I don't believe that the matters in Titus 1 or in 1 Timothy 3 are open to discussion or take them or leave them. No, those are qualifications. And God's will is that every congregation, Titus 1 and verse 5, be overseen by a plurality of qualified elders, Acts 14 and verse 23. I know of a congregation this day that is content not to have elders. And the brother who preaches there is preaching on it. He's teaching on it. He's confident that there are at least two men who are scripturally qualified to fill this office. But no. The consensus of the men as a whole is, we've made it for 40 years without elders. We don't need elders today. And brethren, my understanding of Scripture tells me that if that does not change, there will be an accounting of that in the day of judgment. When did we get to the point that we decided we knew better the wisdom for the church than does God Himself? When did we get to that point? It is absolutely God's plan. Part C. Now let's ask this question. And this is where we take up that matter of, well, I'm qualified preacher, but I just don't desire it. Well, let's talk about that now. Part C, 5 minutes. Let's ask the question, why would one desire the work of an elder? Why? Someone said, man, preacher, it's a lot of responsibility. It's going to take time away from my family, and if it's done right, that's true. That's true. I mean, it's going to be a weight on my shoulders if it's done right. That's true. I'm not going to argue any of those points. I'm going to give you all of that. I'll say you're right. And so it begs the question, then why would I do it? Number one, a man that's qualified would desire to do it, number one, for his Lord's sake. For his Lord's sake. Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says that Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. How do I sit and sing, oh, how I love Jesus? There is a name I love to hear. How do I sit and sing how much I love Jesus if I don't love what He loved enough to die for? And if through the blessings and the providence of God, I am qualified on the basis of Scripture. And if I love my Lord, how can I not heed the call as Jesus uttered it to Peter in John 21, feed my sheep? Do you know when He said that? He said that every time after He had asked Peter what? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. A man that loves the Lord loves the church. And you ought to have the best interest of the church at heart. Number two, another reason why a man should desire the work of an elder. if he's qualified. It's for his own sake. For his own sake. Proverbs 11 and verse 30 tells us, he that winneth souls is wise. There's a blessing therein pronounced upon a soul winner. Friends, elders are not only soul winners, they're soul shepherds. They're involved in the greatest work in the world, the Lord's work. There's a blessing pronounced upon those men. Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, we're not to set our affection on things here on the earth, but on things above. We're not to mind earthly things, but to mind heavenly things. The Bible tells me to do this. Now, if I'm interested in my own welfare, I need to adopt that mentality and all that it encompasses. If I were qualified to be an elder, and especially if I were qualified to be an elder and I were part of a congregation that desperately needed the leadership of elders, and I refused to do it, I would shudder as I anticipated the day of judgment. How do we square that mentality with Matthew 25, where we preach all the time about using our talents and using our abilities and using all that? How do we square that? You don't. Number three, how much time we got? 2 minutes about? Number three, for his posterity's sake. A qualified man should desire to be an elder, not out of ambition, but out of love for the church, because he loves the Lord, he loves his own soul, and get this now. I got three little children coming up. Lord willing, I hope one day to have grandchildren. And I want them to have the church. An elder, he envisions the future, and he wants the church to be there for his posterity. We have to wrap up. Part D, there's some pitfalls. You might hear me teach and preach about elders and the importance of qualified elders. You might think, man, we've got to get elders at all costs. No, that's why we're closing like this. Friends, if there's anything worse than not having qualified elders, you know what it is, don't you? Some of you know firsthand. It's having unqualified elders. And so let's close on part D. There are some pitfalls for congregations to avoid when installing an eldership. Number one, don't install a man just because he is successful in business or prominent in the community. Hey, that's great. And if he can do that and be faithful, I'm glad that he's successful. Great. Doctor so-and-so, attorney so-and-so, wonderful if they're faithful. But just because they're successful in business doesn't necessarily mean they're elder material. Someone says, well, how can we tell? Well, you got the qualifications. The Holy Spirit chooses elders according to Acts 20 and verse 28. And he doesn't do so mystically or miraculously. He does so by the qualifications he set forth in his word. Go by that, not the man's prominence. Number two, don't compel unqualified men to be elders. I've seen this or I've heard of this happening. Preacher gets up and he just preaches and he preaches and he preaches week after week and month after month. And finally, some brethren who love the Lord and they love the truth and they want to see somebody do something, they have their arms twisted and they stand up, well, brother, I can do this. They mean well, but they've been compelled into something they're not ready for. Don't compel unqualified men to be elders. Instead, grow qualified men. The longer I live, the more I'm convinced that elders are best grown. Grow qualified men and then install them. And finally, number three, don't look and don't wait for perfection. Years ago, there was a congregation in a neighboring state. My wife's in here with me today, and she'll remember this. That congregation did not have elders. And we spent a lot of time with those brethren and a lot of time working with that congregation in special efforts. And she and I convinced ourselves, we were concerned that that congregation would never have an eldership as badly as they needed one, because the idea or the attitude that was so evident to us is that the brethren were looking for perfection. And brethren, I'm here to tell you, you're never going to find it. Don't look or wait for perfection. Qualified elders aren't perfect. Now get these three things. If you were to summarize the traits in Titus and Timothy, they all summarize into these three qualities. Number one, first and foremost, an elder's a faithful man. If he's not faithful, he doesn't need to be an elder. Number two, an elder is a mature man, mature in the faith, not a novice. This is not his first rodeo, pardon the colloquialism. He's been around the block. And then number three, he's an exemplary man. So many of the traits in the qualifications of elders are relative traits. They're to be true of every Christian. Someone says, well, what does that mean of elders? That means that the elder possesses those traits to an exemplary degree. He's not perfect, but he sets an example in those traits and in those qualifications. Y'all have been so kind and so patient. We've gone over a couple of minutes. I want to thank you for being in this session on leadership. God bless.